While we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I want to talk tonight about now and forever. What kind of prompted this message, when I was 12 years old, my brother Rex and I were having a conversation. We were talking about the Vietnam War, and I made the statement, if I had to go to Vietnam, and at the time they weren't drafting 12-year-olds, but at least not on our side, but I said, if I lost an arm or a leg, I think I'd just soon be dead than to be maimed like that. And he said, well, you know, I used to think that way too, but he mentioned our neighbor, Mrs. Owens. He said, you know, when you're dead forever, and forever is a long time. And I got to thinking about that. I don't know what else we talked about that night, but he got up and left the room, and I just sat there probably for a couple hours thinking about that, thinking when you're dead forever. I was not raised in a Christian home, really didn't have any knowledge about heaven or about hell or about anything in the afterlife. So I just kind of kept picturing myself in a grave, and I'm thinking, well, when do you get out? And that really bothered me, and I kept thinking, well, you know, in 100 years you get out, or 1,000 years you get out, or 1,000,000 years you get out. And that kind of started me on my search for God, because I didn't like the idea that there was nothing past this life. Now, if you look at our passage here, he says that the things that we see now are temporal. So I looked up that word temporal, and the same word is also translated as for a season, or for a time, or for a while. And he's just saying, you know, our time here on the earth is very small, very limited. He says, but the things which we can't see God. God is a spirit. We've never seen Jesus. We've never seen heaven. But he says, the things that we don't see, those are eternal. So that's what I kind of want to talk about tonight. We'll look at three things that are temporary, just to this life, and then three things that are eternal. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time in your word. It's always profitable to be in your word. Just pray you'll give me the words to say, Lord, that will encourage people, enlighten people in your word, and we'll just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look over at Hebrews chapter 11 first. Hebrews 11 is this great chapter on people of faith. And in this passage here, in verses 24 and 25, talking about Moses, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So our first temporary is just temporary pleasures. Now in Moses' case, if you're familiar with the story of Moses, when he was born, there was a law that if a Jewish child was born and it was a boy, take him out in the Nile River and drown him. But his parents didn't want to do that, so they made a little ark for him. And he ended up being right in the same place where Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe herself. And then so she ended up taking Moses. Well, first she got Moses' mom to nurse him, and then she took him home to the palace to live. And I just thought that was kind of God's sense of humor. Pharaoh says, kill all the male Jewish children, and then he raises one of them in his own palace. I just think that's how God works things out. But he talks about he was not going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So for him to stay in the palace when he knew that he was Jewish instead of taking his place with the Jewish people, says that would be sin. Now, you think about what you like to do for pleasure. Not all pleasure is sin. We do things for pleasure just because they're fun to do. How many of you like fishing? I think fishing is so boring. I'm not a fisherman. So, what's that?
Golf?
Yeah, I don't golf either. Miniature golf. I like riding roller coasters. And but the ironic thing is, I hate standing in line. So it's just like, well, you could get that fast pass, you know, and I ain't going to spend the money on a fast pass. I can only take even going to amusement parks about 4 or 5 hours, so I just get a season pass and go for a while. But that's not sinful. But there are things we do for pleasure that might just be, you know, fun, but that could be a waste of time as well. Back in the 80s, I loved playing video games. And back then, if you were around in the 80s, they had all kinds of video arcades around Mansfield. So I'd go out there. My favorite was Missile Command. I don't know if you ever played Missile Command, blow up all these cities. Then I got into Pac-Man, and I kept getting ate by Pinky and Blinky and whoever those things were. So I went out and bought a book, How to Beat Pac-Man. And then I learned all these moves, and I'd go to the arcade, and I could win. And once I won, it wasn't fun anymore because no more challenge. Now, there could have been better things to do with my time than to play video games, but it wasn't anything sinful. So there are things we do for pleasure that aren't sinful, but there are things we can do that are sinful, and those are the ones that are going to get us in trouble. It's probably no shock to you to find out that sin is fun. Would you agree with that? If it wasn't fun, we wouldn't do it, would it? Now, I thought about this. What if the only sin we could commit was eating broccoli? I could live a sinless life. You know, get thee behind me, Satan. Take that temptress broccoli away from me. But that's not the only thing we can do, obviously, to commit sin. But you know what? Sin always comes with a price tag. If you go over to 1 John chapter 1, sin always comes with a price tag. I have a booklet at home by Jack Hiles called All of Satan's Apples Have Worms. And, you know, they look good, these red delicious apples, but then you bite into it, and then you see half a worm in there. You know where the other half went. But 1 John tells us what to do. If we get into something that is sinful that we've done for pleasure, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we get away from the Lord, we get into sin, we lose our fellowship with the Lord, but he said, this is how you make your way back. And the word confess means to say the same thing. We're not coming to the Lord and saying and making excuses for why we sin. We're saying the same thing God did, says about it. But second thing about this, though, is confession doesn't cancel out consequences. Paul says over in Galatians, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So, you know, we sow to the flesh. He says you're going to reap corruption. So there's always going to be a price tag attached to that. In fact, in some sins, there were sins in the Old Testament that you actually died for. Now, I think in the New Testament, under grace, God does show us more grace. But I still think there are sins that can cause us to end our life early. I put down a verse there, Ecclesiastes 7:17. Be not over much wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? So there are things we can do that maybe could end our life early. But you know, sin's always going to have consequences. I heard about a Christian man. He was working for a construction company. And he, part of their job, they would go to this lumber yard and they would pick up supplies, and there was a young lady there, a Christian girl, and they started getting friendly, and then they started dating, then they got engaged, and then his friends, who were not Christians, threw him a bachelor party. I don't know if you've ever been to a bachelor party. That is never a good idea. So they had a bachelor party. They brought in a stripper. Another bad idea. And so they're telling them, you know what, you're virgin. You don't want to be a virgin on your and go in there and embarrass yourself. So they said, you need to, you know, she's available if you want to go to bed with her. And they kept pushing him and pushing him. So finally he gave in. It was just that one time. Next day he got married. Obviously didn't tell his wife about it. And then, so they got married. They're very happy. And then they want to have start a family. So she ends up getting pregnant. And 9 months later they have a little girl. But after the little girl's born, the doctor comes in and said, well, you know, I need to tell you about your little girl. She's blind. And they're both pretty upset. And he goes, the reason she's blind, one of you has syphilis. And, you know, you passed it on to your daughter, and now she's blind because of that. And the wife said, well, I know it isn't me. I was a virgin on our honeymoon. And he's saying, no, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. And the doctor wasn't stupid. He knew one of them had gotten syphilis from someplace, so he finally confessed about going to bed with this stripper, and his wife forgave him, but you know, it didn't change the fact that daughter was blind because of what he had done. So when she was about 6 years old, the little girl came into the house, and she said, Daddy, where are you? And he calls so she can come over and find him, puts her on his lap. She goes, Daddy, I have something to ask you. He goes, "What's that, honey?" He said, "All the other kids in the neighborhood can see. How come I'm blind?" And that just broke his heart. And he put her down on the floor. He'd been living with that guilt for 6 years now. And he put her down on the floor, left the house, and his wife comes in wondering what's going on. She hears a gunshot. And he had shot himself in his truck. He just couldn't live with the guilt of what he'd done. So we need to remember, even if we confess sin, there's always going to be consequences to what we've done. So temporary pleasures, they can be good pleasures that aren't sinful, but there can be sinful pleasures as well. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at our second temporary possessions. 2 Peter 3, let's look at verses 10 and 11. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" All right, so he's talking about the fact when God remakes the heaven, remakes the earth, the earth's going to receive a baptism of fire. Everything we've acquired, you know what? It's going to get burned up. It's not going to matter. It's just going to be temporary. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, 17, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." But, you know, you can accumulate a lot of things in between there. When I was 18, I'd been out of high school for a month. I turned 18 a month after high school. I decided to move to Columbus, but I didn't have a car, which made moving a little bit more difficult. So I packed one suitcase and hopped on a bus and went down to Columbus. My dad lived down there, so I called my dad, said, "I'm down here to look for a job." My stepsister came and picked me up. And so I lived with my dad and stepmom for about a year. Then I moved out on my own, got my own apartment. So I'm 19 now. So I go out and I buy two knives, two forks, two spoons, two bowls, two plates, and one saucepan. And I figured, that's all you need, you know. I'd only have to wash dishes every other day, so it'd be be good for me. And that worked out pretty well until I had two buddies over for supper. One of them had to sit there and watch the other two eat, waiting for a plate to become available and a fork. So now, one of the guys knew some girls that lived up the street from me, and they heard about my lack of utensils and plates, and they brought me down all kinds of stuff. So when I left Columbus, 6 years later, I'm going to move. My first plan was to move to Los Angeles, join a rock band with a buddy of mine, be a rock star. That was my goal in life. That one didn't work out too well, but I had a Volkswagen, so I traded one of my brothers, my Volkswagen, for a Chevy Impala, because I could get more stuff in it. So now everything I owned was in a Chevy Impala. And somehow, Lord worked it out. I come back to Mansfield. And now, since I've been back here for a long time, now instead of just having two forks and two plates, man, I got five guitars, three amplifiers, stereo, three TVs, three or four computers. And you know what? We just started accumulating all this stuff. And you know what? It might be useful, you know, for the time, but it's only temporary. It's really not going to matter as far as eternity is concerned. And I put this down here on my paper. We buy things that we don't need and can't afford to impress people we don't even like. So that's what we do with our money. So, but everything we work for all our lives, you know, everything's going to be left behind. Everything's going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be burned up. And you don't have to turn over there, but in Luke chapter 12, Jesus told a parable about a rich man. And he was so successful that his barns weren't big enough for everything that he owned. So he said, "I know what I'll do. I'll just build bigger barns, and I'll sit back after a while and say, take your pleasure, take your leisure, eat, drink, and be merry." And then the Lord said, "You know, you fool. Don't you know tonight your soul is going to be required of you?" And then whose soul all these things be? So I remember driving over to Bev and Barney Washington's for a Bible study. It was on a Tuesday. And their son Kevin lived right down from them, actually in their old house. And I saw smoke coming up out of the from down from by their house, and I thought, well, Kevin should be at work. But I drove down there. I said, well, I better check it out anyway. So I got down there, and their garage was on fire. So I called up to Bev's, and I said, call the fire department. And I said, I'm going to check to make sure nobody's in the house, make sure their dog, Peaches, isn't in the garage. And so I checked, make sure nobody's home. And then that fire is spreading from the garage over to the house. And Kevin's brother, Wes, showed up, and we carried a few things out. But you know what? Eventually, everything was just burned up, everything they owned. All your family pictures, all your clothes, everything's just kind of gone. And I just found out from Wes like a couple weeks ago, Kevin's new house just burned down too. So kind of a graphic illustration that everything we own one day is just going to kind of be gone. So I remember this illustration from Dr. Dobson on Focus on the Family. We watched a film here one night, and he was talking about playing Monopoly with his daughter, Danae, and his wife, Shirley. And he was doing great. I mean, he had hotels on Park Place and on Boardwalk, and every time they landed there, and he took all their money. Eventually, he won the game. He just wiped them out, and he was just pretty happy with himself. And they said, well, since you won, you can clean everything up and put everything back. And he didn't think that was very fair, but as he was putting the hotels back in the box, and he was putting the houses back in the box and putting the money back in the box, he said, you know, that's just how life is. Says you spend your whole life accumulating things, and at the end, it all just goes back into the box. And that's what we do. We spend so much time and effort, you know, just acquiring things that really aren't going to matter anything in eternity. And so what I'm kind of looking at is, would we be willing to do with less, a smaller house, a cheaper car, in order to be able to give more to God's work and more to missions and so forth? Since I have had some extra income, since I should be retired, but I'm still working, and now probably every charity known to man is mailing me and calling me. Now I won't answer my phone if I don't recognize the number. And but I like the fact that I'm able to help some of these organizations out. One of my favorite ones is Project Rescue, where they rescue girls and women, and sometimes even boys from sex traffickers. And, you know, I'm thinking, I could use that money to buy a better house or more things that I don't need, but I'd rather take some of that money and put it into God's work and do something good with it. So when you think about what's temporary and where most of our money is gone, then we think about eternity, how much are we really invested in that? Let's look at another thing. Let's go to the book of Job, chapter 14. Job 14:1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. That's not a very optimistic thing to say, but it is true. Our third temporary is temporary problems. You know, if you came into the Christian life thinking that now all your problems are over, everything's going to be smooth sailing from now on, I think we've all learned that's not how it is. Job's kind of a perfect example. You look at what Job went through. You know, he didn't know anything about this conversation between God and the devil. The devil's saying he's only serving you because you blessed him. Take away the blessing and he'll curse you to your face. And so God allowed the devil permission to touch everything Job owned, including his kids. So in one day he lost his servants, he lost his cattle, he lost his sheep, he lost his camels. And then a strong wind came in. And the house where the kids were celebrating one of their birthdays, I think, and killed all 10 of his kids in one day. Now, you've had problems, but nobody suffered like that. And, you know, you'd think, well, once the devil had permission to take all these things away from Job, he'd curse God, but he said, you know what? Naked I came into this world, naked I'm going out, blessed be the name of the Lord. So his life, his relationship to God didn't depend on everything that he had. So he had some, obviously, some serious problems. And Christians have problems. They have financial problems. They have employment problems. They have marriage problems. They have health problems. And you know what? That's just part of life. I remember when my mom was still alive and she was living with me, you know, I saw her health starting to fail. And really, there's nothing you can do about it. It's just part of aging. And I remember going to work, I'd be stressed because there was no one there to take care of her. One time I came home, she'd slid off the couch onto the floor, and she couldn't pick herself up to get back on the couch. Another time I found her in between the couch and a coffee table stuck in there. And, you know, these things just kind of, I don't get stressed about a lot of things, but family, things like that, people and pets, I get stressed about, not too much else other than idiot drivers once in a while. But about that time also, I got pneumonia. If you've never had pneumonia, pneumonia is pretty bad. And that had me on my back. And I remember Pastor Hackworth saying to me, "You're not having a very good year, are you?" And I said, "No, I'm really not." But you know, I was driving to work in Loudonville one day, and I turned the radio on. I listened to the news in the morning. And a preacher came on, and I think it was a pastor from a Lutheran church here in town, and he started talking about the realities of life. He said, you know what? People get sick. People get cancer. People get diabetes. People die. Sometimes children die before their parents. People lose their jobs. And he said, you know what? These are the realities of life. And that just put things in perspective to me. I wasn't going through anything that other people didn't go through. These are just the realities of life. People get sick, people get cancer, people die. And it doesn't mean God is mad at us. Doesn't mean God is out to get us. It's just these are the realities of life that we have to deal with. So we're all going to go through problems. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul knew some things about problems, and he was right in the middle of God's will. But being in the middle of God's will doesn't mean you get a free pass. Now, I saw something on the news recently where a guy got pulled over for speeding. I think it was here in Ohio. He pulled out one of those Monopoly get-out-of-jail card free, and the policeman laughed about it, and he let him go. So I thought, hey, I'm going to get one of those. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is Paul's testimony. Let's pick it up there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. He's having to defend his apostleship. There were people there in the church at Corinth saying, well, he's not a real apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12, you know, and so he's having to defend himself to these people. Pick it up there in 2 Corinthians 11, 22. It says, are they Hebrews? So am I. He's talking about the other apostles. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Stop right there. If you saw the Passion of the Christ when he got that beating with the whip, the lashes. Now, I saw it at the movies. It was so brutal, I had to quit watching it for a while. And you know what? Paul went through that 5 times. Under the law, the Jews could give you a maximum of 40 lashes. And the Jews would stop at 39 just to make sure they didn't go over and they miscounted or something like that. Apparently, the Romans were doing it as well. But you add that up. That's 195 lashes across Paul's back that he said he went through. And that isn't all what he went through. In the next verse, he says, thrice or 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils by the heathen, the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And he was right in the middle of God's will. And you know what? It didn't keep him from having to suffer and have problems in his life. And Paul talked about that in our first verse we looked at in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, our light affliction. Now, if you'd been through all of this, would you call that a light affliction? Well, that's what Paul called it, you know. And I think I put down there Romans 8:18 says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that which shall be revealed in us. So just think about, okay, what we're going through now, when we get to eternity, you know what? It's going to be worth it all. Let's look at one last verse in this, Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and look at verse 16. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. And listen to the last sentence there. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. I like that. The former troubles are forgotten. You know, when we get into eternity, you know, you might have someone say, well, what was it like to have cancer? You know what? I don't remember. What was it like to have your spouse die? I don't remember that happening, but they're here with me now. You know, going through diabetes or any other affliction, he says, these former troubles, we'll forget all about them when we get into eternity. So they're just temporary. They're just something for this life. All right, let's look in the last chapter of Revelation. We won't turn there. We're told about the things that won't be around anymore. It says there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more death. You know what those things are all? Part of this life, but they're not going to be part of the next life. Now let's look at some eternal things here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, let's look at verse 12. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the first eternal we'll look at is eternal redemption. The word redemption, the basic meaning is to set free by paying a price. So back in the Old Testament, if you fell on hard times, you might have to sell your house, you might have to sell your land to pay a debt, or you might have to sell yourself or one of your family members into slavery to pay that debt. And that still goes on today. I mentioned that Project Rescue. They send me mail, and they had a girl on there, I think it was India. Her parents had to sell her into the sex traffickers, because they were so poor they were going to starve to death, and so they had to sacrifice one of their kids, knowing what kind of life they was going to be, but they still did it. But in the Old Testament, if you had to sell yourself or your land or your prop or your house or something, you had the option of buying it back if you could get the money. And that's what you meant, you redeemed it, you set it free, you paid the debt, and you got it back. If you couldn't afford to do it, if you had a family member that could do it, they were called a kinsman redeemer. And that person could pay the price for you if they were a relative, and if they had the means, and if they were willing. And you find that in the book of Ruth, where Naomi loses her husband, her two daughters-in-law, they lose their husbands. And then Ruth goes back to Israel with her mother-in-law. And then one of her kinsmen offers to buy the land from them so they would have some money. He also offers to buy Ruth and take her as his wife. So he is the idea of a kinsman redeemer. So in our case, eternal redemption, we've been bought back from sin. Whenever we sin, we created a debt. We created a debt against the Lord. And you find the Lord's Prayer at a couple different places. One place is, if forgive us our trespasses. And the other place it says, forgive us our debts. So we create a debt. And so we created a debt that we really couldn't pay unless we were going to go to hell for it. So the Lord paid that debt for us. So Ephesians 1:7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So, and if you look at that verse again, it says eternal redemption, eternal redemption. You know, one of the things Christians argue about is whether our salvation is conditional or not. And I thought when I started coming to this church many years ago that everybody believed in once you're saved, you're always saved. And then I find out that isn't true. A lot of them think our salvation is conditional on our performance. If we quit believing, then we would lose our salvation. We continue in sin, we lose our salvation. A friend of mine was brought up in a Nazarene church. I don't know if any of you were ever Nazarenes. This church was so strict, they taught that if a woman cut her hair, she could go to hell. If she wore makeup, she could go to hell. And he just quit going. He just thought, well, if I get saved on Sunday and I lose my salvation on Monday, what's the point of it all? So he just quit going because he thought if salvation is conditional, then why bother? And so you get into arguments with these people. I used to listen to this radio program out of Columbus, Bob Burney, who had a call-in, a Christian program. He had a guy named Michael that would call in a lot. And once Bob Burney talked about salvation not being conditional, that we're once you're saved, you're always saved, this guy named Michael that would call in, he called in and said, the idea that once saved, always saved, that is a doctrine straight out of the pit of hell. And I listened to that thinking, well, don't hold back. How do you really feel about that? So, but that's it's something that will divide Christians. I worked in a factory, and there was a guy named Kenny that worked there, and he got saved, but he was a member of Church of God, and they believed you could lose your salvation. So he was an inspector, so he would come around. Somehow we got onto that topic, and each time he came around, I'd say, well, what about this verse? What about this verse? And I noticed he kept quoting from the Old Testament, thinking, why would you go back to the Old Covenant to try to prove anything? And so he was getting madder and madder every time he came around because I wasn't seeing his point of view. And one time he came around and says, well, when you get to heaven, if you're even going, and now he's not even sure I'm saved. So eventually I just said, you know what? We're not going to solve anything by fighting about this. We agree about a lot of things, you know, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible. And so by that time he came around again, we both decided let's just drop this. We're not going to agree. But I think it's something you need to get settled, because if you're not sure if you're saved, how are you going to get somebody else saved? You know, they're going to ask you, are you saved? Yeah, I think so. I was yesterday. I'm not sure if I am today. But I think once you're saved, now we talked about sin having a price tag. Now I think if you're saved and you try to continue in sin, God's going to deal with you on it. And that's where chastisement comes in. I think God deals with sin, but he deals with it now. He doesn't deal with it in eternity. So I put down here on mine Psalm 49, verse 8, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. I like that. Once it's settled, when it ceases forever. So God has already taken care of that. Ecclesiastes 3:14, I wrote down there. Says, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. So when our salvation is in God's hands, so we just need to leave it with that. Let's look at one last thing. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't mind getting out early tonight, do you? Hope not. I can stretch it out if you want me to, but let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Eternal rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, let's pick it up there in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So he's talking about, and whether this is literal, where our works are going to be actually represented there by gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, or stubble, or not, that's how it's describing it. So he's going to say he's going to try our works, not us. He's going to try our works, what we did for the Lord. Now, there's a lot of things we can do for the Lord. After we get saved, you know, there's a lot of ministries in the church There's things we can do outside of the church. Jesus said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you ministered unto me. So when he says, whenever you do this to anybody else, one of his brethren, he says, you've done it unto me. And the Lord wants to find things that he can reward us for. Now, there are some things that are free with salvation. So we're going to heaven. That comes as a free gift. We don't have to earn that. We get eternal life. That comes as a free gift. We don't have to earn that. The Lord has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. That's a free gift. We don't have to earn that. But there are things that we can do. He says that can earn rewards. Let's go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. So he's talking about being persecuted here for his name's sake. And starting in verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Here's a reward for just being enduring persecution for being a Christian. Now, we have it pretty easy in America, at least we have so far. Like over in China, you can go to prison for being a Christian in China. In Iran and Iraq, you put yourself in some of these Muslim countries, that could cost you your life for being a Christian. But he says there is a reward for that. Over in Matthew chapter 6, still part of the Sermon on the Mount, pick it up there in verse 1. It says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Now the alms there actually means your gifts of charity, your righteous acts. Now, I knew this one family started going to a holiness church, and they told them that meant your arms. Don't show your arms before men. So they actually went out and bought long sleeve shirts, and they sewed sleeves onto their dresses, and they're out there and sweating, thinking that it was wrong to show your arms. So my friend pointed out to him, that's not arms, that's alms. And the first thing they did is start taking scissors and cutting those sleeves back off. So he's talking about your righteous acts here. But when he says to be seen before men, he's saying don't be doing these righteous acts to be seen. Now, he doesn't say you have to do them and not be seen by anybody, but he's saying your purpose is not to do things so that people look at you and think, oh, what a great guy. So if you finish that passage, verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. So that's why they're doing it. He says, if you're going to give money to a beggar, don't sound a trumpet before you to draw everybody's attention to you. Then they see you come over and hand the guy a quarter or whatever. And so he isn't saying we have to do everything in secret, but he's saying don't be doing it just so people will be impressed by what you're doing. In verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward you openly. There's another thing, he's going to reward us for these works of charity that we're doing. In verse 6, he talks about God rewarding us for secret prayer. So it's like the Lord is looking. Let's go to look at one last one in Matthew chapter 10. In verse 41 and 42, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward, and whoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. It's like the Lord is just looking for things that we're doing that he can reward us for. You kind of wonder what these rewards are going to mean. Let's go over to Luke 19. I think these rewards are going to be tied to our position in the Lord's government when he sets up his kingdom here on the earth. Luke 19, let's pick it up in verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So you just kind of think of the king of the Lord, this being the Lord returning to heaven, but he's going to come back. And he called unto him his servants and delivered to them 10 pounds. And I looked up how much a pound is, and at that time it was like $15. $15 don't buy much now, but back then it probably was worth some money. And said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent out a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he had returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know of them, know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So kind of think about the Lord returning. He's going to reward us for our faithfulness, and he's going to need people to rule with him. So he's going to need mayors, he's going to need governors, he's going to need presidents. And our faithfulness now and these rewards that he's going to give us are going to be tied to our position in the Lord's kingdom when he comes back. So when we get to eternity, we're going to know who served the Lord and who didn't. So let's look at one last one before I lose my voice here. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This last one is eternal reunions. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, and he had started this church in Thessalonica, and he obviously taught him about the rapture of the church. Now he's going to give him a little bit more information. Pick it up there in verse 13. Another question is, what about the people that died? Are they going to miss out on, you know, this rapture? Are they going to miss out on the Lord's return? So he wants to answer that question for them. He said, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, sleep in the Bible many times is used to talk about death. When Lazarus died, he told his apostles, Lazarus sleepeth, but I go to wake him up. So it's just kind of a picture. You figure the body is sleeping, waiting for the resurrection to wake up. I used to watch Barney Miller a lot. And Barney Miller was a police captain, and he was talking to one of his detectives, Rosie Howitz, and he said, when my grandmother died, they told me she was asleep. And Barney said, well, that's understandable. Kids really don't understand about death and so forth. And he said, yeah, but I tried to wake her up. So that might have needed a little bit more explanation there. So he's talking about the Christians who have died first here. Says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, talking about the Christians who have died, that you sorrow not, neither as even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now their bodies went to the grave, but their soul and spirits went to heaven to be with the Lord. So he says he's going to bring them with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain under the shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So he said the dead are going to be raised. They're going to change into their glorified bodies. If we're alive and this happens, we'll be caught up to meet them in the air. We'll get our glorified bodies. And you know what? So people who have died in Christ. So if I'm hoping both my parents were saved. They both made professions of faith. And you know, you think about getting to heaven and getting reunited with the people that have died. You know, it gives us something to look forward to. I think the more people you have in heaven, the more you want to go there. Now, so there's going to be an eternal reunion with the people that are in Christ. Can you imagine just being up there and not only getting to be with the Lord, but getting to see Moses, getting to see David, getting to see Ruth and Naomi and all these other people. We'll get to mingle with these people. So it's going to be a time of reunion. I want to point out one thing in here. Back in verse 13, it says that we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And I misunderstood this verse at first. I thought it meant that when a Christian died, we weren't to sorrow. And I remember having a friend that committed suicide, and I didn't think I was supposed to mourn for him because I knew he was saved, even though he made a bad decision. And so I was holding in all these emotions thinking, well, we're not supposed to sorrow when somebody dies. That isn't what he says. He says, we don't sorrow as others which have no hope. If they have no hope of seeing them again, then obviously they're going to sorrow. But for us, it isn't goodbye, it's farewell. Farewell just means till we meet again. So we have a look forward to this time when we're going to get to be reunited. And some questions come up about the rapture and about all this. I don't know why people bring this up. One of them brought up was, well, if you're an organ donor and you die, you're a Christian, you're an organ donor, and they take your heart and whatever, at the rapture, will those organs be raptured as well? I don't know why anybody would even think of that, but I don't know. I haven't got that all worked out yet anyway, but we look forward to the time when we get to be reunited with family members. I went to my stepmother's mother's funeral down in Loudonville, and he used an illustration I thought was really good. He talked about two men being down on the dock, and they were watching this big ocean liner go off to sea, you know, and the people waving goodbye. And they watch it till it goes over the horizon, it's out of sight. And then the one guy says, well, she's gone. And the other guy says, he says, what do you mean she's gone? He says, she's gone from our sight. But wherever she is, she's still a seaworthy vessel. And he said, on some other shore about this time, they'll be saying, look, here she comes. I thought that was great. You know, people down here, we mourn and we cry when somebody dies. And you're up in heaven, they're swinging open the doors. They're saying, well, come on in, the party's just getting started. And so looking forward to being reunited with some of my family and some of my friends that have gone on ahead. I'll close with this illustration. Pastor Dan used this. He got a rope somewhere. I don't know where he got it at, but it was a rope that went all the way around the auditorium. Any of you remember this? I have no idea where you get a rope that long. So he's standing up on the platform, so he looks, and you can see this rope going all the way around the auditorium. And on just like about 6 inches of that rope, he has it marked with a red marker. And he says, you know what? This red marker represents your life here on the earth. And the rest of that rope represents eternity. And that kind of puts things in perspective. You know, our time here on the earth is very short. It's our time right now to serve the Lord, to share the gospel, to witness to people. And I remember something I read on in a magazine, because I used to mail out a lot of tracts. And I started printing this out and put it on the back of the tracts. It says, most people spend more time in a week planning their vacation than they spend in their whole life planning their eternity. And that got my attention. You know what? We think so much about the temporary that we start forgetting about the eternal. And you know what? We can invest too much of our time in things that aren't going to last instead of investing our time in things that are never going to pass away. So we will close. And we do get out a little bit early. And I thank you for your time and your attention. Well, let's just pray. Father, we just thank you. You're just so good to us, Father. And we just thank you for everything you prepared for us. Said in your word, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And we know it's going to be glorious. It's going to be a great time of reunion, great time to get to see our Lord face to face. Just help us to remember, Lord, that we're here to work, we're here to witness, we're here to see people get saved, grow in the faith. Help us to not get so lost in the temporary things that we forget the eternal things. Just be with us this week. Pray for your protection on us. Be with those down in Kentucky. Pray for your protection upon them. Springs back safely on Sunday. We'll just give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.